Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. We've looked at both the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 as well as Luke 22. We've looked at these passages from many different angles, and we're going to continue with that pattern and do so again today. We're going to consider one of the, more obscure details about the Lord's Supper that we are invited to consider. So Luke chapter 22, we'll read verses 1 through 23. Let's give our careful attention to God's holy word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him, to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet with you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. He said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which one of them it was who would do this thing. That passage gives us really the context for the institution of the Lord's Supper. And by way of introduction, I want to consider the well-known words that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll find an outline in your bulletin, and I actually have that verse printed there. We read these words all the time, but I want you to notice one of the details that Paul gives to us. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Isn't it interesting that Paul notes
that this all occurred on the night in which he was betrayed. It's a very obscure detail, but yet it invites us to consider what happened on the night in which Christ was betrayed. Now keep in mind, you know, we look at these scriptural passages and we can really analyze every little detail. We can't do that with a newspaper article. We can't analyze every single word that the author used. But because the scriptures are inspired by God, that they are God-breathed, everything has significance. And this has significance as well. This is one of the more obscure details of the Lord's Supper. And so we are invited to consider what happened on the night in which Christ was betrayed. And so we'll do that by looking at the first 23 verses of Luke chapter 22, which we just read. And you'll see on your outline, I divided this passage up, and you'll see that there's a general context that is first set. And then in that context, we'll see that there are more detailed events that come out. So let's first do that. Let's first look at the general context that Luke sets for us. And it is the context of Passover. Look with me at verses 1, 7, and then 14 and 15, which all note this general context of Passover. Verse 1 reads, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." And then verse 7, "Then they came to the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be killed or sacrificed." And then verses 14 and 15, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Just a brief note here. I have the ESV version in my notes, and I brought my New King James with me today. Just a little word of explanation there. I don't want to confuse anyone. But the point here is that chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel begins a new section. It's the final section of Luke's Gospel. And from now on, Luke's focus will be on the final suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will culminate in his death and his resurrection from the dead. Again, notice how chapter 22 begins. This is significant. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." So the Passover festival provides the historical and theological context for what is about to happen. So Luke sets the scene for us. And everything is to be understood in context of the Passover. And then in this broader context, he then records some of the specific events that happen. And you'll notice, again, I'll draw your attention both to your outline and to chapter 22. We have four specific sections in these first 23 verses. There's the plot to arrest and kill Jesus in verses 1 through 6. There's the celebration of the last Passover meal in verses 7 through 18. There's the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 19 and 20. And finally, there are comments after the supper, which are recorded in verses 21 through 23. So all of this is to be understood in the context of the Passover. Remember, Passover was the festival that commemorated God's redemption of his people from Egypt. It reminded them of their covenant with them. Like the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it reminded them of what God had done in the past, and it reminded them of the ongoing covenantal relationship that they were in with him. Now, I think that we do not study the Old Testament enough, and this is really... we can cover this another time because it is rich with imagery and symbolism,
when we consider the Passover meal. But the Passover feast, it provided a picture, a type or a shadow. Those are the terms that we usually use. It looked forward to the final redemption that Christ would bring to his people. Now, I want to make sure that we're clear on this, on what a type or a shadow is. We're actually probably more familiar with this than we realize. We see types and shadows in movies all the time. Think of the Chronicles of Narnia. Who is the type of Christ or the shadow of Christ in those movies? Aslan. C.S. Lewis sets forth Aslan as a Christ figure, a type of Christ. So this is what we mean when we speak of types and shadows. And since God is the author of history, he has ordained all of the events of history, then he can work them out so they speak about him. So they are actually types. They are shadows. They are pictures. In other words, the redemption from Egypt was set forth as a type or a picture of redemption. Deliverance from Egypt was a picture of deliverance from sin and death. And the land of Canaan was set forth as a picture or a type of heaven. But again, it was only a shadow. It wasn't the real thing. The redemption that Christ has brought is not from physical slavery, but redemption from the slavery of sin and death. And likewise, the promise that Christ sets before us is not a land flowing with milk and honey, but the promise that is set before us is eternal life in heaven. And this is important to keep before us because Luke and the other gospel writers clearly see Christ as the fulfillment of the Passover. Again, verse 7 says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." Again, this is not a flippant or meaningless statement. This is significant. Christ is being presented as the real Passover lamb which will be sacrificed. So what Luke alludes to in a general way, Paul speaks of very specifically in 1 Corinthians 5:7, when he says this, "For indeed, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." So this was clearly understood that Christ came to be that Passover lamb. And once he came, there would be no more need to sacrifice an actual lamb. Christ's blood, remember, is not placed over our doorposts or on the lintels, but it is placed over our souls, over our hearts, bringing us salvation from death and sin. Now again, this statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23, on the night he was betrayed, it invites us to consider the timing of what happened on that night. And I want us to consider that. Because as we read in Luke chapter 22, in our minds, when is it? Thursday night. And this causes confusion. Why was Christ eating the Passover on Thursday night when the Passover was actually on Friday? Well, what's important is that the Jews measured days from sundown to sundown. This is important. They measure their days from sundown to sundown. And what's significant about that is that Christ then celebrated the Passover and became the Passover lamb in the same day. This is a significant detail. Verse 14 alludes to this. It says, "And when the hour came, they ate the meal." That hour was sundown. It was officially Friday. Thus Christ became, he ate the Passover and became the Passover in the same day. So that's the general context. The general context is the Passover feast. Now let's look at some of the more detailed events that occur within this broader context. So we see the plot to arrest and kill Jesus in verses 1 through 6. Let's read those verses again. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So the chief priests had been plotting for some time now to somehow take Jesus secretly and kill him. And you'll notice that Luke tells us that they feared the people. They had a dilemma. They wanted to get rid of Christ. They wanted to kill him. But Jesus had had a large following. And it's estimated in the Passover festivals that there would have been upwards of a million people in the city of Jerusalem. And if you know anything about Jerusalem, it's very small. And so in their minds, they were panicking. The time to take Jesus secretly was slipping away. But we read that Satan enters into Judas, and Judas comes to them and provides them with a perfect opportunity to take Jesus secretly and kill him. They had someone on the inside, and Jesus, after the supper, would go to Gethsemane, where they would be isolated away from the crowds, and it would be a perfect opportunity for him to be taken. Now, as we are invited to consider these events, I think we should just consider the participants here that we read about in these six verses. We read about the religious leaders, Judas, and Satan. Well, this should shock us. This should disturb us. That it was the chief priests and officers, or the scribes, who sought to kill Jesus Christ. These were the religious leaders of the day. These were the conservative, Bible-believing people. To put it in terms of today, these were the conservative pastors of the day who were plotting to kill Jesus Christ. This should shock us. And likewise, Judas. And you'll notice the designation in verse 3. He was of the number of the 12. This is the designation for Judas throughout the gospel accounts. You read it over and over again. Judas, who was of the number of the 12. It occurs so often that there has to be significance to it. And the significance is almost disbelief. That this man who walked with Jesus Christ, who experienced his teaching, his love, his kindness, now seeks to betray him to the chief priests and scribes. It's shocking. And then we see who is behind all of this: Satan. Satan entered into Judas. So these men, a close friend and associate of Jesus, the conservative religious leaders of the day who claimed that they knew God, who claimed that they spoke for God, were actually of their father, the devil. They were doing Satan's will. So we should find this shocking and disturbing. And this reminds us that without Christ, the most educated, religious, and moral people are still God
haters. And it's fascinating to read about the Sanhedrin was the high Jewish court that was composed of the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests. I mean, these men were no dummies. It was a tremendously hard thing to do to be part of the Sanhedrin. I mean, these men were the brightest. They were the best. They were the most moral of their day. But they are still wicked God haters. But yet we are reminded that even though Satan seems to be having his way, that God is indeed working this out for his own glory. Now, I want you to notice the word betray. It occurs two times. It occurs in verse 4 and then again in verse 6. Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, I try not to beat you over the head with Greek words, but I think this one is significant, and it's memorable enough that it will illustrate a point for us. The Greek word for betray is paradidomi. Paradidomi. And it really means to hand over, to deliver up, or to give someone or something up. And I want you to think about that in light of the context of the Passover. That Christ is the Passover lamb who is going to be sacrificed. He's going to be delivered up, given up to be sacrificed. And as we'll see again, this word will come into play in Jesus' words when he institutes the supper. Next, in this section here, is the celebration of the last Passover meal. This was the last Passover meal that would ever be celebrated. Jesus was going to be the fulfillment of it, and he was going to institute a new sacrament. So let's read verse 7 and then verses 14 through 18. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I'll notice in verse 17, he took a cup. We'll read in the verses that come after this that Jesus takes another cup after that. And what's significant that we should remember is that there were four cups of wine in the Passover celebration. There were four cups. And the one Luke mentions here was the first of these four cups. Now, as we consider this, this is the last Passover meal. This tells us something. It shows us the continuity of the sacraments. It shows us the continuity of the sacraments. Here is Christ celebrating this last Passover meal, and at the very same time, ending that old sacrament and instituting a new one. There's continuity. And likewise, we see the same thing with baptism. And it's worthwhile to remember this, that Passover was the Old Testament meal sacrament, and that was replaced with the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Likewise, the Old Testament sacrament of baptism, of circumcision, is replaced with baptism. And if you would like, you can turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I just want to illustrate the continuity of the sacraments. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, we see how circumcision was replaced with baptism. Verses 11 and 12 read, In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands
by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here we have, again, the continuity of the sacraments. Just as the cutting away of flesh and circumcision symbolized a cleansing and an entrance into the covenant, so the water sprinkled in baptism symbolizes cleansing and entrance into the covenant. And again, it's significant that both of the sacraments of the Old Covenant were bloody. There was blood shed. After Christ has come, he institutes sacraments that are now bloodless. There's no longer any need for the shedding of blood because Christ shed his blood in a full and final way. I also want you to notice that the Passover, in both the Passover and the Lord's Supper, that the sacramental sign was eaten. It was eaten. The whole lamb had to be eaten. And the bread in the Lord's Supper was to be eaten. The wine drunk. So Christ was the Passover lamb, and he said that the bread was his body broken for us. And again, Christ is speaking sacramentally. This is not cannibalism. And what this teaches us is that Christ is not only saves us, but he sustains us spiritually. He said, "I am real food and real drink." He is our spiritual food. We feed upon him. Spurgeon wrote, "Jesus Christ is not only a savior for sinners, but he is food for them after they are saved. By faith we eat the lamb and the bread, and by faith we drink the wine. We live on it." We're reminded that we do not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We live on Christ himself. He is our spiritual sustenance, our spiritual food. In this, we also see the supernatural nature of the sacraments. We see the supernatural nature of them. Notice the language of kingdom in verses 15 through 18. Jesus talks about he's not going to eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then in verse 18, he says, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This points to something supernatural. These very, very simple elements of bread and wine point to something supernatural. It points to a future reality. That when we partake, to use the language of Calvin, he talked about us dining by faith with Christ. Remembering that one day we will share that intimacy with him in heaven. Calvin wrote, he said, "It is plain from these words that Christ promises to us a glory which we will share with himself." Remember, these elements say something to us about our past, present, and future. They remind us of what Christ has done in the past. They remind us of our ongoing relationship with him. And they point to something supernatural that we will experience in the future. Now also notice these words of our Lord in verse 15 when he says to the disciples, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Brothers and sisters, these are amazing words. That the Lord Jesus Christ was facing the most severe suffering of his life.
He was going to walk out of that upper room into Gethsemane and begin an agony that is beyond our comprehension. Knowing that that was ahead of him, he says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." And I think this shows us the love and care of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It shows us that he is attentive to our needs. I think that he was excited to celebrate that last Passover, to bring that old meal sacrament to an end and to institute a new one that he knew would be given to us to strengthen us. And this reminds us that Christ knows. He knows that we are weak, and he seeks to strengthen us. Next, notice the institution of the Lord's Supper in verses 19 and 20. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So you'll notice that Jesus takes the simplest elements of the Passover feast. Bread and wine. Very simple. And he says that these simple things are now going to speak about me. And you'll notice Jesus says that this is my body which is given for you. Remember the word paradidomi, betray, to give up. Paradidomi, it's translated betray, but in verse 19 here, Christ uses the word didomi. Not paradidomi, didomi, which is translated given. I think there is significance in this. Christ was going to be betrayed. He was going to be given up. But he is no victim. He is saying, "This is my body which is given." He has willfully given himself up. He's not a victim. This is indeed the plan of God for redemption from sin. Now you'll notice that Luke mentions another cup, that Jesus took another cup after the supper. So this is the second cup of wine. The second cup of wine was a time to give explanation of the events of the Exodus. When the second cup was taken up, it was by the father of the household. And the father was expected to then basically give a little sermonette, a little exposition of the Exodus, to remind everyone in his household of what God had done and to remind them of the ongoing covenant relationship that they had with him. So keeping with this practice, Jesus takes the second cup, which was, by the way, called the cup of redemption. And he gives an exposition of redemption, just like the father of the household always did. But his explanation, it didn't point to the Exodus in the first Passover, but rather he brings the focus onto himself as the true Passover lamb. Jesus was instituting a new sacrament that was to be done in remembrance of him. This must have been both a confusing and exciting meal for the disciples. I mean, picture the scene. They had just finished this meal, and the carcass of that Passover lamb was sitting on the table in front of them. And it was as though Jesus pushed that carcass aside and said, "The new covenant is here. The old covenant is about to be fulfilled in me." And this reminds us, friends, that the sacraments are about Christ. They proclaim him. they really do the same thing that the preaching of the Word does. Paul said that we proclaim His death until He comes when we observe the sacrament. So they are about Christ. He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." They are about Christ. They are about what He has done for us. And remember, this word new, the new covenant, it doesn't mean that the old covenant is gone away with. It means that it is fulfilled. We have to remember this, friends, as we read the Old and New Testaments, that word new, it's used in terms of fulfillment and salvation. When you hear that word new, you should think fulfillment and salvation. It looks forward to fulfillment and the ultimate salvation that Christ brings. I want you to notice, you can turn there or just listen, the language that Jesus uses. He said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. Now listen to this. This is the old covenant in Exodus 24, verses 6 through 8. Listen to the similarity in language. "And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Jesus takes these words and applies them to Himself. And you'll notice the people responded by saying, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." We know what happened. It wasn't long after this that they were breaking the commandments left and right. But the Lord Jesus says, "All of these things I will do. I will be obedient." And He was on our behalf. So in a very meaningful and beautiful way, the Passover looked forward to Christ, and it waited for the blessing and the benefits that He would bring. But now the Lord's Supper looks back to His finished work and reminds us of the ongoing covenantal relationship that we have with Him. And it's also, I think, worth noting that the sacraments were instituted directly by God Himself. These are not something man-made. And you'll notice we only have two sacraments. There are only two sacraments in the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church, I believe, has seven sacraments. We have two because these are the ones that the Lord has instituted for our benefit. I think time will prevent us from considering the last point, but in the final verses, again, we see the shift in emotion that must have took place when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, and then again He comes back to the fact that He's going to be betrayed by one of His own. And He says in verse 22, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom He is betrayed." So this reminds us of the infinite plan of God, that it is beyond our understanding. That Jesus is not a victim. This is the plan of God. He is being delivered up. It is by way of the most heinous crime in history that redemption is going to be brought about. This is the crime of the ages, the murder of the Son of God. Yet this was the plan of God. Yet we are reminded here that that makes these men no less responsible for their heinous acts of sin. Jesus says, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Woe. It's the opposite of blessing. Cursed is that man.
It is God's plan, but nevertheless, men are guilty and they will be held responsible. It was a free and willing act on the part of the religious leaders and Judas to betray and murder the Son of God. So friends, consider Christ. We're invited by Paul to consider these events on the night in which he was betrayed. And I want to close with this quote from Spurgeon. And in a beautiful way, it reminds us of the significance of the Passover and how it still has much to teach us about redemption. He says, quote, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Have precious blood sprinkled upon you, my hearers. Trust in precious blood. Let your hope be in a salvation sealed with an atonement of precious blood, and you are saved. But having no blood, or having blood mixed with anything else, you are damned as you are alive. For the angel shall slay you. However good and righteous you may be, go home then and think of this. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Let's pray.